Well, good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Doug, and I'm excited to get to study the Word with you all this morning. And I get right now you're looking at the slide, and you're looking at the verse numbers, and you're thinking, man, I guess I better cancel my Denny's reservation because I am never getting out of here. But don't worry, we'll get through it pretty quick. But yes, just excited to get a chance to study the Word with you guys. And today we're going to be taking a little break from our study in the book of Romans, and we're going to be studying in John chapter 11. You know, I was thinking about this week coming up, what we're about to commemorate over the next 7 days, and I thought it would be appropriate to share an account out of the Gospels. But you know, before we jump into our passage for today, let's start by beginning where every good sermon starts, which is by talking about death. You're really missing Pastor Paul now, aren't you? But more specifically, we're going to talk about the context and the beliefs and traditions surrounding death in first century Judaism. And it's going to make sense why in just a minute. So first of all, we need to remember that Jews viewed human beings as being made in the image of God. And so because of that, the body was worth dignity and respect, even in death. And so this was lived out in a couple different ways. First of all, they didn't cremate their dead, they would bury them. And then secondly, they buried them very quickly. So we're used to, in our current kind of Western culture, we're used to having someone maybe who dies, and then maybe it's a week later, we have the funeral and the burial. But in this culture, burial would have happened really quickly, at least within 24 hours, probably within 8 hours after death. And so after someone died, it was very quick. And so after someone died, the body would first be washed and anointed with this fragrant oil, probably like myrrh and aloes. And then they would wrap the body in a sheet, kind of like you see in the picture up here. And they'd place a cloth over the face, and they'd bind the hands and feet with bands. And then the actual burial itself, it would differ depending on like the socioeconomic status of your family. So if you came from like a lower class or more of a middle class family, then you'd be buried in a tomb that wasn't that different from what we see today, like a trench or a grave in the ground. But if you were from, say, a little bit more wealthy family, then you might be buried in a tomb that looks something like this. And you're probably familiar with seeing pictures of a tomb like this. And it would be usually either like a tomb that was cut out of the rock, or maybe they'd take a natural cave and they would put a stone across the entrance. And so if you think about a method of burial like this, it's very expensive because you have to cut this tomb out of the rock. And so you're not just going to use this for one person. And so the way that they would do this is they would take the body and they would put it on this kind of stone bench that you see here. And they would leave the body there for about a year. And then after that year was up, the family would come back into the tomb. They'd collect the bones. They'd put them in this little box, which is usually made out of limestone or hardwood, and it was called an ossuary. And they'd take this ossuary, and then they'd tuck it back in this sort of recess in the wall, and you can see some of them right there. And the idea behind this was, this now allowed you to use the same tomb across multiple generations. And so you might be buried in the same tomb that your father was buried in and your grandfather before him. And we actually have quite a bit of evidence and remnants that we found of these ossuaries today. So this is an example of one that was found in 1990. And the interesting thing about this one is actually after they discovered it, they realized, you can see a little bit of writing there on the side if you look really close, that was kind of scratched into the side of this box, and identified this ossuary as holding the remains of the New Testament high priest Caiaphas, the one who put Jesus on trial. And so Jewish funerals were loud and prolonged. And it was, again, reflecting this idea that human life is worthy of remembrance. It's significant because it's made in the image of God. And actually, the Mishnah, which is this like collection of Jewish rabbinic tradition from about the 3rd century, it mandated that even the poorest Jewish family had to hire at least 2 flutes and 1 wailing woman for funerals. So if you lived in that time, one of the jobs you could have is you could be a professional mourner. And so you think your job is bad, right? Can you imagine that would be your whole profession? But the idea was that, yes, this is a human life that is now gone. And so because of this, even if you're a poor family, you still need to remember this life in a proper way. And so the funeral participants, they would cover their faces, maybe put ashes on their heads, they'd tear their clothes, this idea that they are showing the depth of their sorrow. But it's kind of interesting because we know a fair amount about how the Jews buried their dead, but we don't actually know as much about what they believed happened after death. And this is kind of interesting because, you know, as Christians, obviously there are disagreements on the final things, right? How things are going to work out when it comes to the end of days. But we all have this unified vision of we know that God's going to make all things new, right? And we have this eternity with God. But for the Jew, there wasn't quite this single unified vision. There was kind of different ideas about what this meant. And one of the best sources we have is the Jewish historian Josephus. And he wrote in his works, The Wars of the Jews, he wrote about these three like primary religious groups of the day. And he talked a little bit about what they believed, including what they believed about life after death. And so he talked about these first two groups, the Essenes and the Pharisees. And they both believed in life after death. The Essenes believed that it was like this kind of disembodied experience where the souls of the righteous would sort of go away across the sea somewhere. And the Pharisees believed that you would actually get a new body. But at the end of the day, they both believed in life after death. They believed in some sort of final judgment. But then on the complete opposite side of the spectrum, you had the Sadducees. And they believed that once you die, that was it. Lights out. They believed there was no afterlife. And so aside from Josephus, we also get a little bit of information from the Hebrew Bible. And we see this word, this Hebrew word translated, Sheol. And it's often translated in our modern English translations as like the grave or the pit. And whenever you see it in the Hebrew Bible, it's always kind of this vague allusion to like something that happens, somewhere we go after we die. And David actually uses this word in the Psalms sometimes when he's talking about how he's surrounded by his enemies. He feels like he's gone down into Sheol already. And you see like Jonah use this word when he's in the belly of the fish. And he says like, I've gone down into the depths of Sheol. And so it's always kind of this place that's kind of shrouded in mystery for first century Jews. But the main thing that they knew is that once you go down into Sheol, you don't come back. And so all of this sets the stage for the passage that we're going to be reading today. And it comes out of the fourth gospel account. We call it the Gospel of John, but it's interesting because if you read through that gospel account, the author never mentions his name. He just refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. But we have a lot of evidence from early Christian tradition that this was written by John the Apostle, the disciple of Jesus. And there's some debate about when it was written. Some people think before 70 AD, some people think it was a little later. But regardless of when it was written, the intent is really clear. And John tells us this in chapter 20. He says that this account was written so that you might come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you might have life in his name. And so with that in mind, let's go ahead and jump into the scripture. We'll be reading out of John chapter 11, starting in verse 1. It says, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. And her brother Lazarus was ill. And so the sisters sent a message to Jesus, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness doesn't lead to death, but rather it is for God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And accordingly, though Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, after having heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. So this passage takes place at a really unique point in John's gospel account. So for the past 3 years, Jesus has been going about his public ministry. He's been healing the sick. He's been calling people to repentance. And he's been proclaiming that the promises that had been made to Abraham and to the prophets were finally coming true. And his primary focus of ministry was to his own people, to the Jews. But it's ironic because these were the people that most ardently rejected him. And you see this in, especially like the story of the woman at the well in John 4, where Jesus has this encounter with this woman. She goes back, takes him back to her village. The Samaritans, they just believe on him in droves. It doesn't even say he did any miracles. They just believed on his word. But then when he goes back to his own people, to the Jews, they're saying, well, what are you going to do to prove to us that you are the Messiah? And just over and over, Jesus like implores them to repent, and they just refuse to do it. And this kind of finally comes to a head in chapter 10, where he has this like final shootout with the Jews at the festival of Hanukkah in Jerusalem. And while he's there, they demand to him, they say, if you're the Messiah, just cut all of this coded language. Just tell us plainly. And so he tells them, and he says that I and the Father are one. He makes this claim to divinity, and they get so enraged, they pick up stones and they try to murder him. And so he leaves Jerusalem, he goes out into the wilderness of Judea. And while he's out there, people come to him and start to believe on him. But this chapter 11 is kind of this turning point in John's gospel account, because up until now, Jesus has had this public ministry. But now actually after this passage, Jesus will no longer present himself publicly until he arrives in Jerusalem to die in chapter 12. And so the public part of his ministry is coming to a close, and now the countdown to the cross has begun. And so when our passage opens, this messenger comes to Jesus out in the wilderness from Mary and her sister Martha and says, Lord, Lazarus is ill. And notice the way that they phrase it. They say, Lord, he whom you love is ill. It's obvious that Lazarus wasn't just an acquaintance of Jesus. They weren't just work buddies. They were good friends. And notice that Jesus' response is kind of interesting. He says, this illness does not lead to death. And this is kind of weird because for a couple of different reasons. First of all, we know from the story that Lazarus does die, right? We know what the story's all about. And then secondly, it's kind of interesting because if we think about this, if we take into account the fact that John tells us later that when Jesus gets to Bethany, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and we take into account how long it would have taken to travel between Bethany and where Jesus was, and you do the math, you realize that by the time Jesus said these words, Lazarus was either very near death or maybe already dead. And what's interesting is also you see what Jesus does next. He says that when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he did nothing for 2 more days. And we don't know if this message got back to the sisters or not, but you think about it, at the very best, they got this message back from Jesus that said, this illness doesn't lead to death, while they're either preparing their brother's body for burial, or maybe they already have him in the grave. And at worst, they may have gotten no message back except to hear that Jesus wasn't coming. And John kind of anticipates this tension. And that's why he says that though Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, that he stayed where he was, John gets that to the disciples, to the sisters, and to us, the readers, it doesn't seem like Jesus' actions are lining up with his words. If he loved them, then why would he choose to do nothing? Then after he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now trying to stone you, and you're going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Those who walk during the day don't stumble because they see the light of this world, but those who walk at night stumble because the light is not in them. So after 2 more days, Jesus says, okay, it's time to go. And the disciples are not very excited about this. And it helps us to understand why if we look at a map. So if you look at where Bethany is in relation to Jerusalem, they're 2 miles apart. And the last time that Jesus was anywhere near Jerusalem, at least in the disciples' minds, he narrowly escaped with his life. And so now he's planning to go back to 2 miles away from where he was almost murdered. And Jesus has this kind of interesting response. He tells them, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Those who walk during the day don't stumble because they see the light of this world. So what is Jesus doing here? Well, it seems like he's trying to reassure their fears. Because as his followers, not only did they fear for his life, but they feared for their own. And we see this in the story of the crucifixion, where Peter, he just basically says, I don't know the man, because he's afraid that by being associated with Jesus, he's gonna get himself in trouble. And so Jesus tells them, he says, aren't there 12 hours of daylight? And I think what he's getting at here is he's basically reminding them that, hey, my time is short, it's coming to a close, but it's not over yet. And so while you walk with me, while you have the light of the world, you don't have a reason to fear, even if you're walking back into what seems like certain death. But those who walk at night stumble. The intentions of those who are about to put him to death will only lead to stumbling because the light is not in them. After saying this, he told them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to awaken him. And the disciples said to him, well, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll be all right. And Jesus, however, had been speaking about his death, but they thought that he was merely referring to sleep. You gotta love John's little reader's notes that he'll insert into the text and be like, hey, dear reader, just so you know, he wasn't talking about sleep. And then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. And then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, well, let us go also that we may die with him. And so finally Jesus tells them, hey, Lazarus is dead. And then he says something kind of weird. He says, and for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there so that you may believe. Now let's think about this from the disciples' perspective for a second. What they had understood Jesus is saying was that Lazarus wasn't going to die. And now they're having to deal with the fact that Lazarus has died, while it seems like Jesus did nothing, and that now he's asking them to walk back into certain death. And he says that I did all this so that you might believe. I'm sorry, what? If anything, this must have been a blow to their faith. Right? They're having to deal with the fact that they don't know what to do with this. How on earth is this supposed to strengthen their faith? And yet, in spite of all this, notice their response. I love this. It's so practical. Let us also go that we may die with him. They don't know what's going on. They don't know how to square this circle. They're not sure why Jesus has done this, but they know that they've loved him for 3 years. And they intend to love him to the end. When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. And now Bethany was near Jerusalem, some 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and to Mary to console them about their brother. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and she met him, while Mary stayed at home. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him. There's a Jewish kind of commentary on the book of Genesis. It contains this collection of all these different rabbis, and it was written or compiled sometime around the 4th century. And there's a particular quotation from a rabbi in there that says that the most intense time of mourning is only on the 3rd day. For 3 days, the soul is hovering over its grave, believing that it will return to the body. And when it sees that the radiance of the face has changed, it goes and it leaves it. It's reflecting this idea in Judaism that death is kind of this process, and that for the first 3 days, they believe that it's not quite final, and that the spirit sort of hovers over the body. But then once it sees the body start to decompose, it realizes that hope is gone, and it heads out to whatever happens after death. And we don't know for sure if this is what they believed in the 1st century. Like I said, this particular quotation is from a little bit later. But a lot of times these rabbinic traditions reflected stuff that was already in the air. And so if this is the case, then it would make a lot of sense as to why John notes twice in this passage that by the time Jesus got there, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And we think about this from the sisters' perspective. It may have been that for them, even after Lazarus breathed his last, they thought that there was still some hope. And it's like, if Jesus could just get here in time, maybe he could still raise our brother. But after the 3rd day, all that hope would have been gone. That last sliver of hope was gone. Lazarus' spirit had left and gone into Sheol, and he wasn't coming back. And you know, we don't know a lot about Martha and her siblings, but it appears that they were really close friends of Jesus. And so for years, they'd seen him go about his public ministry. They'd seen him heal the sick. They'd seen him care for all these people who came to him. They'd even seen him once heal a man's son just by his word from a distance. And yet when they needed him, he didn't show up. He didn't even bother to help from a distance. He didn't come. And so when she first comes out and meets Jesus, we're seeing the words of a woman who's grieving, she's heartbroken, and she probably feels really betrayed by her friend. And she says, Lord, if you had been here, then my brother wouldn't have died. But notice her next word. She says, but even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him. She doesn't understand what's going on. She feels hurt, she feels betrayed, but yet she's still choosing to trust Jesus, even in the middle of something she doesn't understand. Then Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said, well, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And then Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And so Jesus tells her, your brother's gonna rise again. But her response is really telling. She says, I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day. Again, reflecting this idea that there's this distant day coming when God's gonna make things right and when he's gonna raise the dead. But the idea that Jesus would be even suggesting that he's going to raise the rotting body of her brother after 4 days in a tomb just doesn't even enter her mind. She doesn't even have categories for this. And notice what Jesus says next. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And this is getting at something really profound, this heart of Jesus' mission and purpose. And we see an example of this in Luke's gospel account, where he records how Jesus went into the synagogue in Nazareth, and he picks up the Isaiah scroll, and he reads from this passage that promises that Yahweh is gonna heal the brokenhearted, he's gonna give sight to the blind, he's gonna free the captives. And then after that, he puts down the scroll and he says that today, this scripture is being fulfilled in your ears. This idea that Martha's looking ahead to this coming future day, but what Jesus is describing to her is not a day, but it's a person. And he's telling her that in him, the long-awaited promises of God's intention to make things right are finally coming true. And then notice again her response. She just says, yes, Lord, I believe. She doesn't know what's going on. She's not sure what to do with this. But yet she trusts that Jesus is who he says he is, even though it doesn't seem like he showed up in this situation. And when she had said this, she went back and she called her sister Mary and told her privately, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and she went to him. And now Jesus hadn't yet come to the village, but he was still at the place where Martha had met him. And so the Jews were with her in the house, consoling her. They saw her get up, and so they followed her to go out. And they thought that she was going to the tomb to weep there. And when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she knelt at his feet and said to him, Lord, if you had been here, then my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit, and he was deeply moved. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And then Jesus began to weep. And so the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? A few years back, it's been about 3 years ago now, in March in 2023, there was a really broken person who entered the Covenant School in Nashville with a gun and took the lives of 3 elementary students and 3 of the school staff. And I remember when this happened, right after this, just sitting in my living room on Facebook, seeing the pictures of these kids. And you know, I joke with my wife that I'm kind of this emotionless blob because my happy, sad, and excited faces kind of tend to look all the same. But in this moment, there was something about this one that just got me. And I found myself sitting in my living room just weeping. And it was this like visceral feeling of just disbelief and anger and just deep, deep grief. Right? This isn't the way the world is supposed to be. Parents aren't supposed to have to bury their third graders. And yet, unfortunately, this is the way that the world is. And regardless of how we try to ignore it or how we try to dress it up, we know it. We know that it's fundamentally broken. And so in verse 33, John uses some really interesting language when he talks about Jesus' response to Mary. John tells us that Jesus was greatly disturbed in spirit and that he was deeply moved. And this word translated as disturbed in the Greek, it's kind of hard to translate, but it has this idea of like intense emotion, this idea of like groaning, or it's actually often associated with anger. And like in the gospel accounts where it says that Jesus sternly charged them not to tell anyone, it's using this word. And the literal meaning of the word is actually to snort. And it was used in Greek plays to describe the snorting of a war horse going into battle. This idea of this intense surge of emotion. And so why is it that Jesus is disturbed? After all, right, he's about to raise Lazarus. He knows that all of this sorrow is about to turn into joy. So let's notice the text. He says that when he saw her weeping, and when he saw the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. And guys, I don't pretend to know the mind of Jesus and exactly what he was thinking in these moments, but I think from what we see in the text, it might have been something a little bit similar to what I was feeling when I saw the pictures of those kids. Right? He knows that the world isn't supposed to be this way either, because he's the one who created it. He called it very good. And yet now he's coming face to face with the damage that sin and death have done to his good world. And these grieving people before him, they represent a world in which the sick just waste away and die while their loved ones watch, and they can't do anything about it. And so now, as Jesus is here with this woman crumpled on the ground in front of him, it says that this profound thing, that as the God of all creation, as he enters into the depths of the world's sorrow, it bothers him, and it bothers him so much that it moves him to tears. And then Jesus, notice, again, greatly disturbed, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, already there's a stench because he's been dead for 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And so they took away the stone. And Jesus looked up and he said, "Father, I thank you for having heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I've said this for the sake of the crowd standing here so that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said this, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and his feet bound with strips of cloth and his face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And you know, we love this story. You probably first heard it in Sunday school. And we love this story. But at the end of the day, what does it have to do with us? What might the Lord be trying to teach us through this passage today? Well, if you grew up in church, or probably even if you haven't, you're probably familiar with Psalm 23, right? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." We love this psalm, we quote it, we hang it on our wall. You know, we stitch it into our pillowcases. It's this beautiful psalm about God's provision as our shepherd in our lives. But you know, if you go back just one chapter, if you go back to Psalm 22, we're presented with a very different kind of psalm. And we don't know much about it other than that it was written by David at a time when he was going through something really difficult. And the opening lines are kind of primal. He just says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And if you read through the psalm, it goes back and forth between David expressing his grief and feeling like God's abandoned him, to then reiterating his hope and his confidence in the faithfulness of God. And it's the psalm of deep lament and hope. And over the course of Israel's history, this psalm became a prayer for them in which they could express their sorrow while still being reminded of the faithfulness of their God. And so in that way, it went from being David's prayer to becoming their own. And so that's why I think it's so beautiful that on the cross in Matthew 27, as Jesus is hanging there, as his life is draining from him, as he slowly suffocates to death, he quotes the opening lines of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And you know, we often use this passage to make kind of a broader theological point, but I think the more profound, immediate meaning is pretty clear. That in quoting these words, Jesus is showing that he identifies with them. And this is something that we'll probably never be able to completely understand, but it tells us that in that moment, the God of all creation, stripped naked and being murdered for all to see, that he somehow understands what it feels like to feel God forsaken. And you know, if we're honest with ourselves, we've probably all reached that point at our lives at some point in another. where we look around, maybe we go through the death of a loved one or a marriage ends or something, and we just say, Lord, why? And we look at our suffering, we look at the sufferings of people around us, and maybe like Mary and Martha, we say, Lord, if you had been here, I prayed for this over and over and you didn't show up. And you know, that's the thing that's so beautiful, I think, about Scripture, is that Scripture doesn't sugarcoat the way that the world is. In fact, it embraces it. There's that tension in there. You see that in the Psalms. You see that in the prophets. You see that even in the New Testament where Paul writes in Romans 8 that all creation is just waiting with bated breath for God to make things right. It doesn't scold us for asking questions. It doesn't try to wrap everything up in a nice theological bow. But what it does do is it presents us with a person. And in the person of Jesus, we're confronted with a God who weeps, who enters in to the suffering of his people. And not only that, but Scripture tells us that he took it on himself. And we read the words of the prophet Isaiah, writing some 700 years before the events of the story we just read today. And he tells us that surely he has borne our sickness and carried our sorrows. And he tells us that he was a man of sorrows and deeply familiar with suffering. And he goes on to say that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, that he suffered the punishment that made us whole, and that by his wounds, we have been healed. In the person of Jesus, God has not only entered into our suffering, he's actually taken the consequences of our rebellion upon himself. He was crushed so that we could find life. He was butchered so that we could be made whole. Best as we can tell, this is what's left of Lazarus' tomb today. And it's changed a lot over the years. That staircase that you see on the left-hand side, that was added later. The entrance used to actually be on the right-hand side. You can see part of it, but it was bricked up over the years. But this was like the entrance to the tomb, the antechamber. And the burial chamber is right down in that kind of hole with those steps leading down there. And you know, as Christians, we believe that about 2 millennia ago, a dead man crawled his way out of that hole when he heard the voice of Jesus calling his name. And you know what's so beautiful about this story is the fact that that same voice is still calling dead people to live. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, I have good and I have bad news for you. The bad news is that Scripture tells us that we're all guilty before God. We're all in rebellion against God. But the good news is that while we were in the middle of our sin, while we were, like Ephesians says, dead in our trespasses and sins, that because of his great mercy, God reached down, he breathed life into these rotting bodies of death, and he gave us a hope and a future. And so if you're here today and you've never accepted that gift of God's grace, maybe you're running from God, maybe you feel like in those moments where you prayed, he let you down. I just want to encourage you that we have a God who knows what suffering feels like, not just on an intellectual level because he's God, but because he's been here and he's felt it too. And you know, I love what Pastor Paul says, that it's so simple. We don't have to climb Mount Everest. Scripture just tells us that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if we believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, that we will be saved. And so if you're here this morning, and you're under God's judgment, and you've never turned to him, and you've never accepted that gift of God's grace, I just wanna invite you, I wanna beg you, would you please be saved this morning? And I'm gonna give you a chance, if you want to come to know Christ, would you just raise your hand, and we'll pray for you here in just a minute. Is there anybody here that wants to be saved today? Would you raise your hand? Well, for those of us who are the followers of Christ, I just want to leave us with a challenge. As we enter into Holy Week this week and we remember the suffering and death of our Savior, we remember how he was butchered for our sake, I want to leave us with the words of the author of Hebrews. He says in chapter 2 that in order to represent us as a merciful and faithful high priest, that Jesus had to become like us in every way. And he had to share in the human experience, to enter into our sufferings in order to represent us and to bring us life. And then he goes on to tell us that because of what he suffered, he's able to help those who suffer in their sorrow. And then he goes on to tell us that because of this, because we have a high priest who knows what we feel like and what we need, that we can come boldly before the throne of grace because our God is familiar with what we need. And so as we're remembering the suffering of our Savior this week, we can have both gratitude and hope. We can have gratitude because we know that this suffering was for us and that through it, we now have found life. But we can also have hope because we know that in a way, this suffering was also with us and that our God knows the joy and sorrow that comes with being human. And so even though we don't always understand why we suffer, we can have the comfort of knowing that even though we may sometimes feel God forsaken, we're never really alone. Our God has gone before us. He is here with us. And there's a day coming, guys, when what those women saw on Easter morning is no longer just gonna be words on a page. And we're gonna see with our own eyes the face of that Savior who called us out of the grave into new life. Would you pray with me? Lord, we just thank you for this passage and this reminder that you know what we need. And Lord, you didn't have to save us. You didn't have to rescue us from this mess that we had made, but you chose to because you're good. And so Lord, as we come to this week, as we remember your sufferings, I just pray that, Lord, we would never take for granted what you have done for us. That we would just rejoice and give thanks for this great hope that is ours in Christ. And I just pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning, especially as they might be going through something really difficult in their lives and they don't know where you are and they feel like they're alone. Would you remind them that in those moments, even though they may not understand, you're here with them, you weep with them, and you know what it feels like, and you want to walk alongside them in their grief. And so Lord, as we remember this week what you've done, as we remember both your sorrow and also the joy that's coming next Sunday, would we just live in light of that this week? And may our lives be shaped by the fact that death has been undone and that we have a faithful high priest who knows what we need. And may we enter that throne room of grace to receive what we need because we can come boldly knowing that you have made the way for us. Thank you for your love. Thank you for this gift of grace. And we thank you most of all for Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.